Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your presence in our hearts and our lives, and for inviting us into this sanctuary, into your presence here. Lord, as we have come to worship you, I pray that your Holy Spirit will take our humble efforts and make it acceptable in your sight. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
Good morning, boys and girls.
Good morning.
Are you all awake?
Yeah.
Are you sure?
Yeah.
Got both eyes open?
Yeah.
No, you're not sure about that part. Well, it's a beautiful day outside, isn't it? It's a little bit chilly, but it's a beautiful day. Hey, I've got to ask you a question. Anybody know what a magpie is? Anybody know what a magpie? What's a magpie?
A kind of,
kind of what?
Fade.
No. A magpie is a bird. A magpie is a bird, a beautiful black and white bird. About the size of a crow. Actually, they're kind of a member of the crow family. Magpies are really smart. They learn to talk real easily. You know, you've heard about crows being taught how to talk. Magpies learn how to talk even quicker than a crow does. They're just really smart, and they like to be around people. They really enjoy being around where people are. Now, I've got to tell you about a magpie that I had as a pet when I was a boy. Now, this bird's name was Jerry because we didn't know if it was a boy or a girl. And that name would kind of fit either one. Jerry was beautiful. He was just gorgeous. I found him one day laying on the ground in some leaves. There'd been a big storm went through and blew the nest out of the trees up above. And Jerry was just, well, he wasn't named Jerry then, but he was just laying in the leaves there, kind of squirming around a little bit, and he was going to die. And I found him, and so I picked him up, and I went into the house. I said, "Mom, can I keep him?" And she said, "Hold it, not in my house." And I said, "Well, maybe I can fix a place outside for him. And I'll feed him, and I'll take care of him, and it'll be fun." Well, all right. She was pretty reluctant about that, but she said, "Okay." And so I did. I had a big box like this, and I filled it with a bunch of nice soft stuff in the bottom and put it outside, and it was warm outside. And so Jerry lived out there, and I fed him, and his favorite food, guess what his favorite food was? No, not worms. Cottage cheese. Oh, that was good stuff. My mother made her own cottage cheese in great big kettles, and he loved cottage cheese. And as he grew up and kind of got all of his feathers, and we took the lid off his box, and he just stayed there in the yard. He lived right there in our house, and that was home. And he really was a pet. He would go up on the roof, and if you come out of the house, he'd fly down and land right on top of your head. And that hurt sometimes because magpies have real strong claws. And he would just dig in, you know, and come to a sudden stop on top of your head. And sometimes that didn't feel too good. But it was still fun to have him around. But there was somebody that didn't think Jerry was any fun at all, and that was a big old yellow cat. We had a big yellow tomcat. We don't know where he came from. He just showed up one time and decided this was going to be home. And he was a lazy old cat. He would lay out there in the yard. He didn't come in the house at all. And he had a favorite spot where he liked to lay in the sun. There was another building there, and he would lay right against the side of that building, and the sun would warm that ground in that area, and he'd spend his day just laying there napping. But it was right at the corner of the building, right at the edge, kind of like this. And if he was laying here, and his tail was sticking out here. And you know what? When he went to sleep, you know what dogs do when they sleep sometimes and they're dreaming? You know, their feet jump and they, yeah. Well, his tail did that. And this big yellow cat would be laying there, and his tail would be sticking out, and he'd be sound asleep, and his tail would flip like this once in a while. And one day, I saw something that just was really interesting. I saw Jerry. Now, the old cat was laying there, and I saw Jerry up on the roof, and I looked, and it looked to me like he was watching that cat. But I wasn't sure, and then suddenly Jerry did something that I thought, this is going to be interesting. He flew off of the roof, and he went around, and he landed on the other side of that building over here. And then I saw him walk around here. Didn't fly, he walked. And he got up there, and he saw that cat's tail. And he was watching that, and I saw him turn his head this way and tip his head that way as he watched, and that cat's tail would flip once in a while and jump. And all of a sudden, Jerry went up, and he grabbed the end of that cat's tail. Now, magpies have really strong beaks. They really hurt when they grab you. And that cat just really came alive. And he jumped right up, and he whirled around to see what happened to his tail. And there was Jerry. And Jerry had kind of backed up a little ways. And then he was standing there just kind of laughing and laughing and flapping his wings, making this funny kind of a laughing sound. And the cat jumped at him, going to grab that silly bird that hurt his tail. And Jerry just went right up in the air. The cat went underneath him. Jerry came down behind him and just kept on laughing. He thought this was the funniest thing, but the cat didn't think it was funny at all. It hurt. Jerry did that a few times with that old yellow cat. And you know, Jerry thought he was having a lot of fun. And this is a great sport. The cat didn't like it even a little bit because it really hurt him. And then one day we came home and Jerry wasn't there anymore. We never knew for sure what happened, except there were a few feathers here and there. But, you know, he wasn't being very nice to that old cat, was he? I learned a lesson from that. You know, sometimes we have a lot of fun and we like to tease and poke fun of people and do funny things. And if it's very gentle and loving, that's fine. That's a good thing. But sometimes we get a little carried away and we can get kind of mean in some of the things we say. And we can hurt our friends by saying some things that aren't very nice. And we're having fun and we're kind of teasing, but they don't think it's fun at all. And we need to be real careful with that, don't we? Jesus wants us to be kind and gentle and loving with everybody and not say things that hurt people. He really does. So I've learned a lot of lessons from Jerry, and that was one of them. Be careful in your teasing. You might think it's fun. Maybe the other person doesn't think it's fun at all.
Turn with me to Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, 20 through 22. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Good morning, saints. Did you all remember to bring a smile this morning? All right, you know, you've got to have one of those. And a smile's not much use if it's in your pocket. It needs to be on your face. I have so much enjoyed being here with this congregation. I know it's just been a short time, but I have really come to appreciate you. I just enjoy your friendliness, your warmth, your caring, and particularly the love that you have for the Lord Jesus. This morning, I want us to open our Bibles together, and let's go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and I'm going to read through verses 14 through 22. And then I'm going to spend some time just exploring some implications in this passage for us today as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. And it's not going to matter particularly what translation you're using. I have a New King James, but they're all going to read essentially the same. The message will be the same. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Interesting passage, Reed. There's a lot in these verses to think about and talk about. And if we try to cover it all, we'll be here till the middle of the afternoon somewhere. But I just want to talk a little bit about this malady called Laodiceanism. Now I don't know if that's a good word or not, but I think it fits. What is Laodiceanism? How do you define it? How do you identify what a Laodicean person looks like? How do I know if I'm one? What are the characteristics? Keep your fingers there and go back with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John chapter 5. Jesus has been talking here to some of the Jewish leaders, at least peer leaders. It doesn't really identify who they are. It doesn't say they're scribes or Pharisees or Sadducees. It just says the Jews. So it's a little hard to know exactly who they are, except these are people who have some pretty strong opinions about what Jesus ought to be doing and teaching and who he ought to be and what the Messiah ought to be like, etc. And he's been saying some things they didn't like very much. He's got them pretty upset, and they've accused him of blasphemy, you know, because he made it very clear that he was God. You know, and they were really struggling with that. But I want you to notice something in verses 39 and 40. And I want us to think this morning in terms of our own personal experience. Don't look right or left or forward or backwards. Just look inward as we think about these verses for a few moments. Speaking to these Jewish people, he said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Now, that was their life, searching the Scriptures. You know, from childhood, they memorized huge portions of the books of Moses and the writings of the prophets. It was required. And searching and digging and studying. But I want you to notice something about this. It says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which do what? They tell you about Jesus." And that's what they were missing. Notice what he says, verse 40, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So what were they looking for? It says they were searching the Scriptures, the very Scriptures that bore witness to Christ, the writings of Moses, the sanctuary service, the writings of the prophets. All of these things should have told them a great deal about the coming Messiah, but somehow they'd missed that. So what were they searching for? They were searching for things to do. Remember, several times in different conversations this came out, but one particular, the rich young ruler, this young man that we identify that way, Remember how he approached Jesus? He said, "Good master, what must I do to have eternal life?" Looking for something to do. That was pretty much what it was about. It was the rules, the regulations, the requirements. Do this and don't do that. And that was where their focus was. And Jesus says, "You've missed the point of it all. The point is about relationship. The point is about knowing the Messiah and of learning to walk with Him and understand Him and fit your life into the life, the pattern that He has for you." But they'd missed that. And so when the real Messiah showed up, when Jesus did show up, some of them kind of suspected who He was, but He wasn't what they wanted. And so they turned away. Now let's think about us. We search the Scriptures. We study. We read our Sabbath school lessons. We have our devotionals, morning, evening, whatever. But what are we reading for? Am I really looking for relationship? Or am I simply looking for information? There's a huge difference, folks. There's a huge difference. We can have a head packed full of facts and information and proof texts and still never know Jesus. We must not fall into this trap. Jesus could well be talking to me, and He said, "Fred, you search the Scriptures, you dig deep, you read all the commentaries, you do all this, but you don't know me. You don't know me." Go with me to Matthew, the 7th chapter. Go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Beginning of verse 21. Matthew 7, beginning of verse 21. Now, there must have been real tears in the voice of Jesus and in His eyes as He spoke some of these words. But listen, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." There are going to be people who say, "Lord, what about me?" "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven." It's a willing, submissive heart that He's looking for. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord,'" and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit here, Reed, is that okay? "Look at all the sermons we've preached and the evangelistic meetings we've held and the Sabbath school classes we've taught and all of these things. Look at all the things we've been doing in Your name, Lord. In fact, we've worked miracles. We've seen tremendous things happen." "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and done many wonders in Your name?'" All in the name of Jesus. But what's missing? What's missing? The personal connection with Jesus Himself. They're attaching His name to all this busyness, all the religious things they're doing. But there's a real problem, and in a few moments we're going to go to the book of Revelation, we're going to look at Laodicea, and you're going to see this problem, what it really is. These people here are substituting religious busyness in the place of relationship. And we can be ever so busy in the name of Jesus. In fact, we can be so busy that our life is just overcrowded. We get burned out doing things and never know Jesus personally. So let me ask you about yourself. How is it with you? How is it in your own life? Do you really know Jesus as a personal friend, or you just simply have a collection of information about Him? That's something nobody else can answer for you. But you will know the answer in your own heart. When you kneel down, when you talk to him, is it really a conversation, an intimate conversation with a personal friend? Or is it just a formality, just going through a ritual of saying certain things? How well do you know Jesus? Does your temperament, your disposition, you know, we talk about character, but, you know, I would like to suggest that character demonstrates itself in temperament. Think about this for a minute. We can talk about character, and that can be kind of nebulous and kind of a hidden thing. But temperament, that shows up. You know, that's my temper that's sometimes right on the top. And it's how I treat people around me and how I deal with situations and circumstances. Does my temperament reflect an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus? Or does my temperament say something else to the people around me? And my disposition, you know, very often when I'm going through the checkout line or, you know, somebody in a grocery store or some other store, and, you know, the kind of a formality, they say, well, how are you today? And I've got kind of a standard pat answer. Well, I'm tired and grumpy. How are you? But, you know, the fact is that too often we really are that way. You know, and we're a little bit out of sorts, and the people around us feel it. And they experience it. So my temperament, my disposition, does my relationship with Jesus show in those areas of my life? Do I really know him personally? And is he living within me? Is he filling my life day by day with his own presence so that my life is becoming more and more like his life, and my temperament and my disposition and the way I treat Reed Tate is what the way Jesus would? Do I really know him? Notice Jesus' response to these people who'd gotten so caught up in all this busyness in the name of the Lord. Verse 23 says, then I'll have to say to them, I'm sorry, you and I don't have a relationship. I don't recognize you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those are not good words. Ever so busy in the name of Jesus, teaching and preaching and doing all kinds of things, but not knowing him. And the end result is we end up on the wrong side of the gate. Go with me now back to the book of Revelation, and let's see how all this fits into this message. Revelation chapter 3. Guess I better watch my watch, hadn't I? Somebody didn't put a clock back there. On purpose. Let's go through these verses and just think about what's being said here. Verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen. In other words, the final word. The one who has the final say. The Amen. The faithful and true witness, the one who sees it the way it really is, the one who's not baffled or confused, the beginning of the creation of God, the origin of God's creation. And then this next phrase is interesting. It says, I know your works. Have you ever thought about the implication of that? Maybe you have. I don't know how deeply you've gone into this message. That phrase, if you're using a King James or a New King James translation of the Bible, or any of the other translations that are based on those manuscripts, that phrase, I know your works, occurs in the messages to every one of the seven churches. All through the history of God's people, right down to the very ragged end, God is saying, I know your works. What's the significance of that? Why does he keep saying that over and over and over? The reason is simple. He's not looking at the profession we make, but the life we live. It's not the claims I make, what I say about me, that heaven really looks at. They're looking at the way my life is actually lived day by day. And he's saying, I know your works. And your works are telling me. Your behavior is telling me something about you. That you're neither cold nor hot. So you're not icy and you're not hot, on fire. And then he says something else really strange. He said, I could wish you were cold or hot. Why in the world would Jesus say, I wish you were cold? Why would he do that? Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you really enjoy being cold? Anybody think that's a great experience? You know, you wake up in the middle of the night, you know, and the blankets are on the floor, and the windows open about this wide because that's how you always sleep, and there's frost on the mirror, and you're laying there with goosebumps all over you and shivering, and you just lay there and say, boy, this is great. I love this. I don't know about you, but I don't do that, Dick. I do a couple of things really quick. Number one, I head for that blanket and try to get that thing back on me. And number two, I might even run for the thermostat and crank it up a ways, and I get that window shut because I want to get warmed up. That's why Jesus says, I wish you were cold. Because you'd know there's something wrong and you'd be looking for an answer. You'd be looking for some way to get your life on fire again, to get the heat, the warmth back. But he said, you're not cold and you're not hot. So there's no fire burning in your bones. You're just kind of hung up somewhere in between, called lukewarm. Someone pointed out one time, and I've mentioned this a few times, but somebody pointed out that lukewarm is a real good temperature for sleeping. Because nothing's wrong. You're not sweating and you're not shivering. You're just there. And so Jesus says, oh, how I wish you were either cold, so you'd be seriously looking for some way to get warmed up, or you were on fire for me, but you're not either one. And then he says, so then, verse 16, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. He says, I don't like the taste of that. I don't want to be connected. I want you gone. And then here's the profession these people make. Now listen carefully. Because you say, now this is their profession, this is the claim they're making about themselves, and this goes back to Matthew 7. These people have some things to say about themselves. I'm rich, I've become wealthy, have need of nothing. We have everything we need. Now, historically, the city of Laodicea was a very prosperous city. Had a lot of good things going on there. Banking industry, financial district, woolen mills. They had some good things. It was a very prosperous city, and it was also a very independent city. There was a huge earthquake struck that area sometime in the middle of the first century. And it did a lot of damage to the city of Laodicea. And the Roman government wanted to come in and help them financially, help them rebuild. And they said, nope, we can do it ourselves. Stay away. And they did. Very independent mindset. I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and I don't need anything else. And if you put this into the spiritual realm, this is where you and I have a tendency to be sometimes. We've got it all. We've got the truth. I can open up my Bible and I can give you 25 proof texts on just about any subject. But do you know Jesus? I had a lady in a church quite a few years ago who could tell you everything that just about any preacher in the world was saying. She had subscriptions going to everybody's tape ministry that you could subscribe to. She had a house full of cassette tapes. Now, this was before the days of CDs. She had a house full of them. One day I was visiting with her, and we were talking about some of that, and I just had a funny feeling about it all, and I had my Bible there, and I just took my Bible and handed it to her like this. I said, "Judy, take this book and show me what you believe from these pages." I said it very kindly, gently, because I thought I knew what would happen. And she looked at me with kind of a strange and bewildered look on her face, and she said, "Pastor, I wouldn't know where to start." Now, she could tell you what any preacher anywhere was preaching. She lived in the cassette tapes. But she couldn't take the living Word of God and tell you why she believed what she did. It was only what those other people were saying. What about you and me? I'm rich, I've become wealthy, have need of nothing. And do not know. Interesting phrase. There's something they don't know. Something they don't have. What is it they don't know? That you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Folks, it doesn't get a lot worse than that, does it? You know, the street people living downtown on the streets of Toronto or Houston or somewhere, they know. You go down in the Salt River Valley in Phoenix, and they know. But here are God's people living right at the ragged end of time, and this is a message to you and me just before Jesus comes. There's no eighth church. This is it. And here are people feeling really good about themselves spiritually, looking around, looking at all the blessings they enjoy, all the things that are going on, and heaven looks at them and said, "Looks pretty sad to me. Looks pretty sad to me." Do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So my question, what causes this condition? How is it possible for these people living where they are living, having all of the history of God's people all through the ages, open to their study, to their search, to their thinking. How is it possible for these people to be in such terrible condition in heaven's sight and yet feel so good about themselves in their own eyes? Well, the answer actually is down a couple of verses. But I want to read verse 18 with you first of all. I want to think about something here. Notice what it says, "I counsel you to buy from me." Who's the me in here? Well, that's easy, isn't it? That's your preacher. I didn't hear one voice of protest. Who is the me in this verse? It's Jesus. It's not your pastor. It's not your head elder. It's not Tony. It's not your head deacon. It's not your next door neighbor. It's Jesus. Notice what it's saying. I must go to Jesus for myself. I can't send somebody else. I have to go to Him myself. I have to have this living, personal connection with the Savior. And I can't depend on somebody else's connection to see me through. Now, we can study together, we can pray together, we can encourage each other, help each other along, but ultimately, it's between me and Jesus. And it's got to be that way. So often we're trying to live in the strength, the warmth, the glow of somebody else's experience with Jesus. And we can't do it. We can't do it. And so he says, "I counsel you to buy from me." And the Savior is talking here and he's pleading with us. "I counsel you to buy from me gold." What is the gold? It's a pure, godly character refined in the fires of experience. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich." The true wealth is a godly character. and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. What are the white garments? It's the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness, covering all of our deformity, our own spiritual nakedness, covered in the presence of Jesus. And anoint your eyes with eye salve. What's the eye salve? It's the discernment of the Holy Spirit, opening our eyes, helping us to understand what God wants our lives to be like. And I have to get all those things from Jesus. Tony can't supply them for you. I can't supply them for you. Norman Maul can't supply them for you. Only Jesus can do that. And that's where our personal, daily, devotional time in the presence of our Savior becomes so crucial. And folks, that's exactly the area that Satan goes after. If he can keep us too busy, too tired, too whatever, so that we're not spending time personally with Jesus day by day, then pretty soon we're feeling pretty good about ourselves and we're not in very good shape at all. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Now I want you to notice verse 20, because verse 20 really contains the answer to our question. What causes Laodiceanism and what will cure it? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. How many of you read Uncle Arthur's Bible stories where this verse is dealt with? Well, if you haven't, you should. Where is Jesus in this verse? He's at the door. Which side of the door is he on? He's on the wrong side. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to really think carefully about this question. Is Jesus with these people? Now, I don't want you to go just stone silent, but is Jesus with them? Well, let me nudge your thinking a little bit. How far away is he? He's right there. They can actually hear the knocking, hear his voice. He's right there. They can be aware of his presence. But now my question, my follow-up question, is Jesus in them? No, and there's the problem. That's the whole point of verse 20. Jesus said, I'm on the wrong side of the door. I need you to come to that door day by day, morning by morning, evening by evening, and open it up and bring me inside and let me sit at the table of your life with you. And then what a feast we will have. But the problem with Laodicea is they're comfortable and secure and satisfied just having Jesus in the neighborhood. So what about you and me? What about us? Folks, we're too far down the stream of time. We're standing too close to the edge of eternity for us to play religious games. I don't care how often you show up in church. I don't care if you're in Sabbath school every single week. The question is, do you know Jesus? Are you bringing him into your life day by day? Is your character, your disposition, your temperament, reflecting that personal relationship? Do the people around you really see Jesus in you? Do you know Jesus? That's the plea of this verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, if you become aware of his calling, his pleading, and opens the door. And notice, I have to do that. That requires conscious choice. I have to, by choice, go to that door, open it, and invite him in. I can't just sit there in my comfortable chair and say, Lord, it's sure nice to have you out on the porch. That won't work. And then he says this, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. He says, if you come to that door and you open that door, I'm not going to stand there and argue with you about whether I ought to come in or not. The fact that you've opened the door means I'm welcome and I'm coming in. But I need to open that door. And nobody else can do it for me. As I said, we can pray together and study together and counsel together and encourage each other. But ultimately, it's between me and Jesus. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, plead with God to give us ears to hear and eyes to see what he would say to us and what he would show us. The cause of Laodiceanism, just too busy with this life. Satisfied and comfortable just having Jesus nearby. The cure? Opening that door day by day and bringing him inside. Our daily devotional time with Jesus. We can't afford not to do that, folks. Jesus is coming. There's no time for us to just putter along and say, well, someday I'll start doing that. No, it has to be now. I don't even know if I have tomorrow or even this afternoon. All I have is right now. And right now is when I need to be bringing Jesus inside and making sure that he really is enthroned in my life, that he lives there, and that his life is being reproduced in me day by day, hour by hour. In your bulletins, there was a song that I found the words to that I'd like us to sing a cappella. You did bring your a cappellas with you, didn't you, this morning? Now, you know, I've learned something interesting. All by ourselves, some of us don't sound so good. But when you get everybody together, it seems like somehow all those voices blend into a wonderful harmony. Now, I'm sorry that this beautiful old song was not in our church hymnals this time. I don't know why it got left out. Some committee decided somewhere to draw the line, I guess. But I love this hymn. It's not only a beautiful melody, it's a powerful message. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Let's pray. Oh, my Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the great assurances of your love, for your kindness, your compassion, your patience. Oh, Father, thank you for your willingness to redeem even us. We've just sung a beautiful old hymn extolling the bounties of your love and your goodness. Father, so often we get awfully busy and we don't really think about how much you love us. We don't really think too much about what it really is to have a living, breathing relationship with Jesus. But oh, my Father, I pray that from this moment on, that might be the passion of our hearts, to know Jesus, to walk with him, to talk with him, to stay very close to him. And so, Father, today we just come into your presence, rejoicing in your goodness. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.